people have started giving me pictures to post out here on the wall. I put new ones up every Wednesday, so there's some new ones there if you haven't seen it yet. But a whole bunch of people gave me pictures at the same time, and I didn't write down who some of them were. So I have four pictures that I don't even know who they are. So I guess I'm going to have to post it and ask for your help, or if you gave me pictures, you might want to send me an email and tell me or something like that so that I'll know, because I have racked my brain trying to figure out who they are, and I just don't know. So, okay, we are in Acts chapter 9. Try to pick up the pace a little bit tonight. Acts chapter 9, of course, this is the chapter of Saul's conversion, and Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus. He tells him to go into the city, and he'll be told what to do. The Lord sends Ananias to him. He lays his hands on him. The scales fall off of his eyes. He regains his sight. He tells him to arise and to be baptized. Some point after that, we're not told when, but the Holy Spirit falls upon Paul, and he has miraculous abilities as an apostle would. Then we learn from the book of Galatians that Saul goes into Arabia for 3 years, and then he comes back. Acts just leaves that part out, and we just pick up when he gets back. And so we're going to pick up in Acts 9 and verse 26. Well, we'll pick up at verse 28. In verse 26, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he introduces himself to the members of the Jerusalem Church of Christ, and they're scared of him. They said, isn't this the man who was killing Christians and persecuting Christians? And somebody stands up for him and kind of vouches for him. Do you remember who that was? Barnabas, the son of encouragement, stands up for Paul. Now, they finally accept him, and we're going to pick up at Acts 9 and verse 28. Are you the reader tonight, David? All right, David's going to read for us.
At Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him.
Okay. He's there in Jerusalem. Bible says he's going in and going out. And so this is his home congregation now. And then verse 29 says he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and he disputed against the Hellenists. Now first, who are the Hellenists? Does anyone know? Okay, they are Greek Jews. They are Jews, but they're not Jews who speak Hebrew. They are Jews who speak Greek. And so they had their own congregations because of their own language. In fact, you remember in Acts chapter 6, there got to be a dispute between the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows because the Grecian widows were saying that they weren't being taken good care of. So Paul is going to the synagogue, and he is speaking to the Hellenists, the Grecian widows here. But notice that it says he disputed with them, and he spoke boldly. What does it mean when it says he disputed with them? Okay, disagreement. He's debating with them. He's arguing with them about the Old Testament. He's trying to tell them this is the one true church and this is the Christ, and they're not wanting to accept it. And so he is arguing with them. Now, when you read about a preacher who's disputing and speaking boldly, we don't like to do that, do we? What do you think about when you see a preacher who's disputing or speaking boldly? What is our impression of a guy like that? What's that? Okay, we think of the old fire and brimstone kind of preacher. Sounds like Paul probably would have been a fire and brimstone kind of preacher, don't you think? In our society today, we are so soft and politically correct, we do not like to hear the truth in a straight way. We just don't like it. It makes us mad. We get upset about it. But this is what Paul did. He went into the synagogue. He spoke boldly. He disputed with them. He debated with them. Why? Because he's trying to convert them. He's going to tell us that he did this sort of thing night and day with tears. Why? Because he cared about these people and he's trying to persuade them to obey the truth. All right, let's go to, and then it gets to the point that they attempted to kill him. It's interesting because this is written in the imperfect tense. The Greek indicates that there was a frenzied action. This is just building up in them, and the people he's arguing with, they finally just kind of explode in anger. They can't take it. And I want you to think about this. He's back in Jerusalem. This is the home territory of the Jews. This would be where the Jewish leaders were. And you remember, Paul was one of the Jewish leaders. Think about the bitterness of some of his former friends, maybe some of his family members even. How are they going to feel when this guy who was one of them and who fought with them and who was getting letters, he was a leader amongst them. He was coming to them and saying, can I get letters to go and persecute these Christians? And he's bringing them back. And now he comes back and he's disputing them, and they can't out-debate him. They can't out-argue him. Don't you think they're getting mad? Whew. This is going to be awkward. Have you ever had a situation where maybe you and a family member, or you and a friend, it's just gotten so tense and so awkward between you that you just about can't speak to one another? You ever had that sort of thing? This is probably what's going on with Paul, but it got to the point they decided they were going to kill him. They've had enough of it. All right? Got called a Campbellite, all right? You know, just out of curiosity, how many people in here know what a Campbellite is? Okay, that's most of the folks. I'm kind of surprised. It's a term you don't hear much anymore, but it's a derogatory term that's used against members of the Church of Christ because people will want to say, well, you folks follow Alexander Campbell. You're Campbellites. Why do they do that? Because we're trying to say, let's just go back to the Bible, and we want to be the church of the Bible, and that makes them angry. And so they want to say, you're not the church of the Bible. You just follow Alexander Campbell. I'm going to do a sermon on that sometime, but it is a slanderous term when a person says that. All right, verse 30.
Found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Taurus.
Okay, the brethren found out about this. That is, that they were seeking to kill him. Acts chapter 22, 17 through 21, he adds the fact that the Lord spoke to him in a trance, telling him, you need to leave Jerusalem. So I don't know if the brethren found out at the same time or if the Lord spoke to Paul and he told the brethren, but whatever took place, they decided to get him out of there, which tells us something, and that is we don't have to commit spiritual suicide. If there is persecution for our faith, it's not wrong to leave there. It's not wrong to escape that. Paul didn't have to stay in Jerusalem and say, I'm going to stay here till they stone me to death. It was okay. In fact, the Lord warned him, you need to leave. Toby, did you have your hand up? Mm-hmm. And this may, it's interesting that he starts in Jerusalem. From what I have read, it sounds like he wasn't there very long, probably just a few weeks. And the persecution got so bad that he ended up having to leave Jerusalem. So the brethren figure out a way to get him out of there. How did they do it? I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us those details. How would they sneak him out of this big walled city? Was it in a basket? Did they put him in a wagon and cover him in hay? I don't know, but somehow they snuck him out of this city for his life. All right, verse number 31.
Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied.
Okay, there's a period of peace in the church, probably because the main leader of the persecution was Paul. And he wasn't doing this, and so there is a period of peace. Nobody else amongst the Jews had the kind of zeal to persecute Christians that Paul did. And it says, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I don't know exactly what that means, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I think it means one of two things. Either they were having comfort because of the miracles that were being done by the Holy Spirit. You remember the apostles are there and they're healing people and That's bringing comfort because Christians know this is legitimate, it's from God, and large numbers of people are being healed. Certainly, that's going to bring comfort to people and to their families. Or it could be they were getting comfort from the message that was coming from the Holy Spirit. I don't know which one. I tend to think it's relating to the miracles being done by the apostles, and I think that because of the next couple of verses. Verse 32.
Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda.
Okay, I want you to notice this. I put a map up here. This is tracing some of Peter's journeys. Here is Jerusalem, and it says that he was traveling around the country. Specifically, it says he came down to the saints. That would indicate that Peter's leaving Jerusalem, and he's traveling from city to city. When it says he's going to see the saints, what do you think this is about? Okay. Yeah, probably one of those things. There might have been problems he's going to address. He may have been going to encourage these new churches. It could be, remember when he left Jerusalem and he went down to Samaria, why did he go down there? He went to lay hands on them to give them spiritual gifts for this new church. And so it could be that as they're baptizing people, he's going down and laying hands on them. I very much suspect that that was going on at the time. And that's why I said, I believe part of this when he says there's comfort in the Holy Spirit, and then immediately in the very next phrase we're told that Peter is going and visiting the saints. I think he's going from church to church. He's laying hands on these new converts and giving them miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, it says that he went to Lydda. Lydda is about 32 miles from Jerusalem. So you can see Jerusalem on the map. Then you can see Lydda. That's about 32 miles. And then from Lydda to Joppa is about 9 more miles. And then he's going to go to Caesarea. And Caesarea is where he's going to meet the very first Gentile convert. I don't know if we'll get that far tonight or not. Verse 33.
There he found a certain man named Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed.
Go ahead and do 34 also.
And Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus the Christ heals you and makes you arise and make your bed. Then he rose immediately.
Okay. This is a man that he encounters when he's in Lydda. The man's name is Ananias. And he says to this man, we're told the man has been paralyzed for 8 years. I sure look at passages like this differently than I used to. I've been paralyzed for 3 years now. This man had been paralyzed for 8 years. It makes me wonder what happened to that man. Wonder how he became paralyzed. You read about a lot of paralyzed people in the New Testament, don't you? That is interesting to me how often this comes up. It is a rather constant thing that people are paralyzed in the Bible. This particular man has been paralyzed for 8 years. Peter sees him, and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and take up your bed. Several things I noticed. Number one, Peter doesn't take any glory for himself. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm saying that the glory is going to go to the Lord for this. I want you to notice also that it is immediate. It's not like some of these people today where they have these mysterious miracles and it's going to take time. He says, arise and take up your bed and walk. And I think about this. This man has been paralyzed for 8 years. I can remember when I was first paralyzed, you don't have that in your mind yet. And I can remember when I was in training at the Shepherd Center, they took us on an outing one day to the airport, and they were just trying to teach us how to travel as a paraplegic in the airport. And I remember I was in my wheelchair, and a lady next to me dropped her suitcase on the ground, and I went to jump up to help her. And it occurred to me, I can't move. You don't have that in your head yet. And for quite a while, that sort of thing happens where you go to jump up or you go to move. I don't do that anymore. After 3 years, you've finally gotten that in your head that you don't move. So I'm thinking, imagining someone coming to me after 8 years and saying, take up your bed and get up. How strange this would be. and what that would be like to just instantaneously have the feeling back and to be able to say, he doesn't have to go through rehab. If you go for 8 years and you can't stand and you can't walk, what would be the condition of your bones? What's that? Your bones would be weak. They would be soft. They would break very easily. Not with this guy. He's able to stand right up. His muscles are strong. His bones are solid. And the healing was instant. And I now think, how wonderful, how incredible that would be when just all of a sudden, bam, you go from one to the other. What an amazing thing that is. So in Lydda, he meets this man named Emmaus, and he says, rise up. And the Bible says he arose immediately. What went through that man's mind? Wow. And then it's going to have an effect on all of the people. For 8 years, this man's been that way. Everybody knows it about him. All right, verse 35.
Who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord.
Okay, Lydda and Sharon is another city that's close by. I don't have that on the map, but they're very close to each other. It says everybody there turned to the Lord. I imagine that is a part for the whole, a synecdoche. It probably doesn't mean every single person in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord, but the Bible sometimes uses accommodative language like that. Here's my question. Did the miracle turn them to the Lord, or did the message turn them to the Lord? What was the purpose of a miracle? The purpose of the miracle was to confirm the message, right? So if you just saw a miracle, why would you turn to the Lord? Who's the Lord? I don't know anything about the Lord. I don't know who the Lord is. I don't know about his church. I don't know how to turn to him. See, the message is what a person's going to obey. These miracles said to them, this message is legitimate. And when they saw this man do this, what everyone knew was, this message did come from God. This message is legitimate. And so because of it, they obeyed the message that Peter was speaking. You know, oftentimes people will ask the question, why don't we have miracles today? They were preaching a new message that needed to be confirmed. And this passage came to my mind today. John 20 and verse 30, the Bible says, truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his apostles, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. This is very fascinating that the Bible says, if you look at what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a whole lot of other things that are not written. In fact, in the next few verses, he said, in fact, I think it's the next chapter, he says that if it were all written, the world couldn't contain the books. What that means is what we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is just a tiny portion of the things that Jesus did. But God, by the Holy Spirit, recorded what we needed to know enough that the word was confirmed, and it's enough to instill faith in mankind today. Everything that we need to confirm the word and to give us faith today, the Lord was sure was put in there. Very, very interesting. Okay, verse 36.
A certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did.
Okay, so he goes to Joppa. You can see from Lydda to Joppa is 8 or 9 miles. It says her name. He meets a woman there. Well, he doesn't meet her, she's dead, but there is a woman there, and her name is Tabitha. That is the Hebrew pronunciation of her name. The Greek translation of her name is Dorcas, and that's why we've got the two different versions, the Hebrew and the Greek Tabitha, or Dorcas. Just as a side note, I was reading a commentary today. It said that the Greeks would commonly name their girls for beautiful animals. And Dorcas was a name that meant gazelle. And so her name was Gazelle, which is very interesting. We don't follow that today, do we? I can't think of anyone that's named after an animal today, can you? I guess that fell by the wayside. All right, and it says, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds. She was a Christian woman. She was known for her kindness. charitable deeds means particularly she helped people who didn't have much money. She made clothes for them. That really says something about her. You know, Matthew 10 and verse 42, the Lord says, "Whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these, the least of these, my brethren, verily you have done it unto me." And he says, "And whosoever shall give a cup of water unto one of the least of my disciples, you shall not lose your reward." So when a person shows kindness and cares for those in need, the Lord says, you're not going to lose your reward for that. It's interesting to me how the Bible commends certain people for certain characteristics. Barnabas, what was he commended for just in the very last chapter? He's an encourager. He is held up as that. The Bible says, here is a man who's a great encourager. We see the Apostle Paul, he is held up as a defender of the faith. He is a fighter for Christianity, and the Bible holds him up as a shining light in that way. Dorcas is held up as one who cared for the poor and helped those who were in need. It's interesting because what we're going to see is Peter is nearby, and they're going to send for him because she dies. Look at verse 37.
"But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room."
And the next verse.
"And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them."
You got stuck with the text with all the names and cities, didn't you? Peter is nearby, and it says Tabitha or Dorcas became sick. The Greek word here for sick means without strength. It means she got really weak. And she was so weak that she died. They washed her body and they laid her in the upper room. It seems they might have delayed with the normal burial process because they were sending for Peter. Let's see here. I just got a notice that my iPad is about to die. That is bad news. Let's see. Can I get somebody? Sherry, do you mind running to my office and getting my charger off of my back desk? I've got an extra battery in there. Otherwise, we're going to be winging it, and I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we'll see. All right, it says they send for Peter because he is nearby. And verse 39, interesting. It says it's about a three-hour trip. So they spend 3 hours. They go and get Peter. Why do you think they wanted Peter to come? You think they wanted him to do the funeral? Is that why they were sending for Peter? What? That doesn't sound like that was something they did on a regular basis. It is very rare, the number of people that are raised from the dead in the Bible. In the New Testament, I can only think of just a few. And so is that something they would normally think of? I don't know, but it does seem to be that's what they had in mind, and it seems that they were even holding her in the upper room for this purpose. Very probably, and it says something about their faith and the ability that Peter had. And so they send for him, verse 39, let's pick up there. I keep thinking of things I want to mention. Maybe I could speak without my notes, but it's interesting. They put her in the upper room. She's been doing all of these things. When Peter gets there, they're going to start bragging to Peter about this woman. And it makes me stop and think, what will they say at your funeral? Just think about yourself for a minute in a very practical way. What will they say at your funeral about you? How will they describe you? Will they say, you know, she was a kind person. She was always doing things to help the poor. She was always working at the church building. She studied her Bible like nobody's business. Or, man, this guy was a defender of the faith. This man was strong. He was always doing evangelism. He never met a person that he didn't try to convert. He really raised his children right. This man was so generous. He gave so much to the church. After he retired, He gave his time to the Lord. That was his focus. Just stop and think. I'm just throwing out things that somebody might say, but what are they going to say about you? Because the time is going to come that all of us are going to pass, and somebody is going to say something about us. All right. Here's Sherry coming to the rescue now. So, thank you very much. They will say that Sherry was full of good deeds and came to my rescue. So, it's interesting to think about. It made me think about Brother Morgan Medlin's funeral, since we just had that recently. And I was thinking about how many people were discussing the fact that he was a gospel preacher and the fact that he had converted many people. And what a good thing to have said about you. And I really can't think of anything much better. I hope that when I pass, that people will say he stood for the truth, that he never compromised, and that he made sure that serving the Lord was the number one thing in his life. All right, let's go to verse 39.
Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them.
Okay, this is interesting. It says that Peter arose, he stood with them, the widows stood weeping. Literally, this means crying aloud. It's in the present tense, which reflects ongoing activity, which means that they just kept crying and crying. They were so heartbroken over this woman. The word showing, it says the widow stood by weeping and showing the tunics and garments, literally, again, in the present tense, middle voice, which means they kept on showing. That is, they just kept bringing things. In fact, this is written in the original Greek that suggests perhaps they were wearing these garments and that they were showing him the things that they were wearing. They were saying, she made this for me, which leads me to believe, if that's the case, it is probably indicative of the fact that they put it on for that occasion. That is, to honor her. They came to the funeral wearing this. And this is still not charging for me, so we might be winging it yet. So we'll see what happens. Okay, verse number 40. Oh, one more thing. It says, these were things that she did while she was with them. What do you make of that phrase? She did these things while she was with them. What's that? While she was living, is she not still with them? Is her body's still there? You know, oftentimes I have done funerals, and when we have the casket, it's usually out here where the Lord's Supper table would be. And I have said something like this. This person is not with us. This is not them because they have departed. This is their shell. This is the body that their soul once inhabited, but they've gone on to be with the Lord. You know, Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, the days of our years are fourscore. And he says 70 years. If you have a long life, it might be 80 years. But he says, then the time comes that we fly away. We die, James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead, and we fly away. When I die, that body is not me. I'm gone. The part that's me is my soul, my mind, my heart, my spirit, and that part has gone into eternity. So they said, they understood that. They said when she was with us, they understood her body's there, but she's not with us anymore. All right, verse 40.
But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up.
Can you picture this in your mind? Her body is laying there, and they had cleaned her. They were preparing for the burial. Peter prays, and he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes. It said that she is not with them when she was with us, but now she opens her eyes. Where had she been? What's that? She'd been in paradise. She's a Christian lady. She's faithful. She was in paradise. Have you ever thought about the fact that in the New Testament or in the Bible, every person who is ever raised from the dead is a faithful person? They're a Christian. The Lord doesn't bring the wicked back to the dead, back from the dead. You never see that. And so she has been in paradise. I'm thinking you've been in paradise and he raises you from the dead. And it says she opened her eyes and she looked at Peter. What was going through her mind? Okay. What have you done to me, man? if you've been in paradise, I have to think, wow, this could be disappointing to be back again. What's going through the minds of the fellow Christians who are there? They are so happy. They are so delighted that she is back. We don't read that she tells any afterlife stories like people supposedly do today, that they've been in eternity and now they come back. And, you know, there was this person a few years ago who supposedly, it was a kid, he died and he went to heaven and he came back and he wrote a book about it and his family got really rich. And then a few years later, he came back and he said, I just made the whole thing up. Y'all remember that? It's happened a couple of times in recent years. In the Bible, you never read about those who are raised from the dead coming back and telling about it. That's an interesting thing to me. I think about Lazarus. After he was raised from the dead, we read about people sitting around the table eating with him. Wouldn't you like to ask Lazarus some questions? Here you have Lydia, a Dorcas, Tabitha. She's raised from the dead. I think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heavens. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He says that twice. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Most people believe that Paul is describing the time when he was taken out of the city and he was stoned to death. They believe that he actually died at that point and was resurrected from the dead. And he's looking back years later and saying, 14 years ago, I was stoned to death and I was taken to the third heavens into paradise. And I heard and saw things, he says, which are unlawful to be uttered. That is, I'm not allowed to come back and tell those things. I tend to think that that's what's being said here. And if that's the case, maybe that's why we never read about anyone describing these things. Okay, verse 41. Yeah, yes, sir. Right. In Luke 16, of course, the Bible describes two men that died, the rich man and Lazarus, and it says that there is a gulf fixed, I think it's verse 26, there's a gulf fixed between them so that you can't pass from paradise to torment. So apparently what you have is paradise, torment, there was a great gulf fixed, but what happened is they were brought back, their soul was brought back from paradise back into the land of the living. So there was nothing about the gulf being, what we're being told is if you go to torment, it's not like you're going to be there temporarily and then you're going to get to go to paradise. It's not like the Catholic Church teaches with the doctrine of, purgatory. Yeah, purgatory. It's not like purgatory that you suffer for a while and you can cross the gulf. Bible says that's not right. But yeah, good thought. Toby? Right. Samuel? Yeah, that's right. He goes to Endor and he finds a woman who was a medium. He brings him back, again, a saved person who would have been brought back. And he seems quite put out that he was called up. So, yeah, interesting. Okay, let's read 41 through 43.
Then he gave her his hand and he lifted her up. She had called the, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner.
Okay, the word of this woman being raised from the dead, it says it spread around and many believed. When they healed the man named Aeneas, the word spread and many believed. You can only imagine what happened when this woman was raised from the dead, how the word of that believed. They didn't even have Instagram and Facebook, and that would have spread everywhere. Then we're told that Peter goes into the house of a man named Simon. He is a tanner. That is significant because this is a man who would have handled dead animals. As a Jew, he would have been one that would have been unclean a lot because handling dead animals made you ceremonially unclean. If you've ever been around someone who is a tanner, it stinks in that kind of environment. My very first preaching job, I got paid very, very little. And I took a side job as a taxidermist. And I actually had the job of fleshing out animal hides. And it really stunk in that environment. I can remember how gross it would be in there. The man who would mount the deer, he would take that dead flesh off and throw it on the ground, and his dogs would come and eat that flesh, and I would scrape it off. And so when I'm thinking about the tanner, I'm thinking about this environment that he's in. Why do I say that's significant? Because in the very next chapter, we're going to see Peter is going to be introduced to some things, some animals being let down from heaven in a sheet, and it's going to relate to the Gentiles. It seems like maybe there are already some changing mindsets that were taking place here, and I don't think this is an accident that we're being told this before we get into the next chapter. So, okay, we will stop there and pick up next week in Acts chapter 10 and the conversion of Cornelius. This is a key chapter in the book of Acts. Very, very interesting.